morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 4th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 20. In today's text, the Lord turns to speak to Israel as His servant, whom He will strengthen and help in order to rescue them from their enemies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Ian Kinney. Pastor Kinney serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. Pastor Kinney, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me.
So we get started today, Pastor Kinney. Talk to us about some context. What should we know about Isaiah and everything he's been doing leading up to our text for today?
Yeah, so for Isaiah, we have the the prophet Isaiah, who is serving in the midst of the monarchy. He's preaching to the faithful in Judah. That'll come up today a little bit with, you know, who's north of him in Samaria. But we're dealing with him, and he gives us a nice context right at the beginning of when we're dealing with him. He saw concerning verse 1 in Isaiah 1, of what his prophecy is about. He says Judah and Jerusalem, and then he tells us when it is, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Especially Hezekiah is one of our four really heavy-hitting kings of Judah. And so that's a very important time marker for us, and it comes up elsewhere in Scripture when Isaiah counsels Hezekiah on some matters, and Hezekiah being one of our four great kings of Judah. So that's his context of where he is. He's in Judah, in Jerusalem, around, you know, the 700s BC. And so we're dealing with the prophecy of Isaiah being, of course, you know, sometimes jokingly called the Gospel of Isaiah, because we have so much pure, unfiltered gospel of Christ. So much, I mean, all of our favorite, I think, probably Christmas time prophecies and Holy Week prophecies all come from Isaiah. And so it's kind of jokingly called the Gospel of Isaiah just because of its depth and height and width and breadth of the prophecy of God, specifically concerning Christ. But the sweetness of the Savior, to realize the sweetness of the Savior, we have to know the severity of sin. Isaiah brings that up also quite a bit, with obviously both law and gospel. And so what he speaks about is the invading armies of Assyria at this time, and eventually will be Babylon, and then Persia, and of course all the raiders that come after that. Today, our text speaks to us primarily of the Lord's providence over all things. A big fancy word called inaugurated eschatology, which means that we do have all of the promises of God right now, although of course we have it now, but still not yet. Of course we still weep and mourn and we still suffer with death and pain, but still we have all the promises of God right now. So that's kind of our main themes for today. In the context of what we're dealing with today in chapter 41, you know, you have chapter 40 of Isaiah being a really popular one, especially for Advent time, speaking of comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God. You have the famous verse of the Verbum Domini, the word of the Lord endures forever in chapter 40. As well as a lot of hat tips to John the Baptist, a voice crying, and behold the Lamb of God. So we have a lot of that in chapter 40, and then following our chapter as well, in chapter 42, we're going to see a lot of the same thing. We're going to see a lot of the servant of the Lord, behold my servant in whom I uphold my chosen in whom my soul delights. And so that context is really important for us, because today in Isaiah 41, the Lord speaks about his servant and his chosen one, which we always have to realize primarily is Christ. But then, of course, by grace through faith, we get to ride Jesus's coattails. So there's our big and little context for today.
Yeah, the mention in this text of the servant is going to be very important for this section of Isaiah and how it is that Israel is called a servant here. But as this part of Isaiah progresses, we will see that Israel ends up failing as the servant that the Lord had called them to be. And so, as you said, Christ comes then as the servant of the Lord, the one whom we need ultimately. So seeing Israel called a servant here is going to be an important thing within this section of Isaiah. Yesterday, in the previous text, we looked at the Lord addressing the nations, the coastlands, and at the end of that text, they were still clinging to their idolatry. So now the Lord is going to turn to Israel as his servant and call them to remain faithful, to remind them of his promises to them. So we turn to our text. This is Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. That is our text for today. It's Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 20. Pastor Kenny, take us into that first verse where the Lord speaks to Israel as his servant, to Jacob as the one he has chosen.
So in verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Not to backtrack too far too much, but when yesterday we talked about 41, verse 2, and he speaks about who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step, gives nations before him, tramples kings underfoot, and all that. The question that the Lord asks there, as he often does, he doesn't, you know, ask a question because he doesn't know the answer, but he knows the answer that it's him. He's the one who stirs up whoever this person is from the east, which of course we know that that all of the conquerors, until Alexander the Great, all of the people who conquer Judah and Israel are going to come from the east. And so there is this concern of this one who is stirred up by God. I mean, the Lord even calls Cyrus his anointed one to do his will. But so we have this language of the one coming from the east. But then it kind of turns a little bit here, and it speaks about you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So while we do have all of the conquerors from verse 2 coming in from the east, something to take note of as well is that the salvation of God also always comes from the east. So whether it is Abraham coming into the Holy Land, whether it is Joshua crossing over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, and then whether it is especially Christ comes from the Jordan, which is from the east, comes from the Jordan into the land of Judah, into the land of Judea, to begin his ministry and save us. So then now we come to verse 8, and he speaks about you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And it's interesting that St. Paul makes a comment on some of this language in Galatians 3, when he is, you know, showing us Christ from the Old Testament. Paul makes this comment of that this is why Scripture says offspring, not offsprings, because he's talking about one. And so primarily here, right away in the first verse, we have this reference to Christ, the chosen servant of God who is going to come from the east across his baptism in the River Jordan, and that he will be the servant who by his service, by his humility, he is going to be the reason that we can sing that song Isaiah sings here, "Fear not, I am with you." So though all of the enemies of God until much later all came from the east, so also did their salvation. So always, of course, we look at Christ first, and then we look at us. So he speaks of the chosen one, which is Christ. But then also, of course, that Scripture is also for us. These things are written for our instruction, St. Paul says. So now he speaks about us being chosen as well, that in Christ, of course, in Christ we are chosen. And we have this language of the doctrine of election and foreknowledge that our confessions speak of. We have this doctrine of election, that this is a doctrine of comfort. That at the end of the day, there's one person that gets into heaven, and his name is Jesus. And if you're not in him, well, then neither do you. But there's only one person that gets into heaven, and his name is Jesus. He is the chosen one. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, and we should listen to him. And that by grace through faith, we are in him, and therefore we have the blessing of being elect and chosen as well.
Take us into verse 9, where the Lord speaks about calling this chosen one, this servant, from the ends of the earth and from the farthest corners.
Yeah, so I was thinking about this a lot with the Te Deum, that hymn which must not be named in the time of Lent, unfortunately. But I was thinking about this with the Te Deum, that all the ends of the earth now worship you, our God. So of course, you know, Abraham, you know, way back in Genesis, Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees. You know, whatever he did is not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but it is thought that he was even a maker of idols. Maybe he was even working on the Tower of Babel, possibly. But Abraham is called out of idolatry. Abraham is called out of Babylon. Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees. And so you have all of these people who were scattered after the banishment and exile of Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel and Seth from the garden, and all of their poor exiled children of Eve. You have all of their banished children who are then scattered over the ends of the earth. You know, whether it's then the sons of Noah and then the sons of Babel, they're scattered over the ends of the earth. And yet, the Lord calls us and says that I have taken you from the ends of the earth and the farthest corners, but I have chosen you. Right? This is why Abraham is always this pinnacle of faith in the epistles of Paul. He's always this pinnacle of faith because everything God said to him was just absolutely ludicrous. And yet, by faith, he believed in the promises of God, even though, as Paul will say, even though Abraham was as good as dead and really had no other hope, he still believed in the promises of God. So yes, and so now, again, with the Te Deum, like I mentioned, to the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the word of God is now. I mean, this text of Isaiah is now so beautiful and true as well, because now to the farthest corners of the earth and the ends of the seas and the ends of the earth, there are those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved.
Now he says to this one, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." And then beautiful words in verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you." Talk to us about the the command seems like not quite the right sense. The invitation from the Lord, the call of the Lord to fear not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well. First of all, it's brought into a beautiful hymn in the hymnal. Fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Wonderful, wonderful hymn. And so we have it in our hymnal and our hymnody, but it's this fear not. This fear not is usually always the greeting of the angels, that the angels show up and say, fear not. And then, of course, when Christ comes, he says, do not fear. But then in the upper room, he says, peace. And it's kind of the same. It's kind of the same emphasis either way, fear not and peace. Because if we were still at enmity with God, if we were still banished, exiled children of Eve, children of wrath, Scripture says, then we would have no hope and we would only have fear. But because the Lord has chosen us, he has called us by faith, he has received us by grace and given us his word, because of that, we fear not. You know, and the psalmist talks about this in his divine inspiration ad nauseum. Fear not the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday, in that famous Psalm 91. He just goes on and on and on, but we fear nothing. There is nothing to fear. You know, the battle has already been won, and we've read the end of the book, and we have nothing to fear, because Christ is our God, and the Father is our Father, and we have the Holy Spirit. So God says, I am with you, you know, which is, that was the whole goal of everything that we blew with sin and blow every time we sin, is that God always wanted to be Emmanuel, you know, which is a very Isaiah idea. God always wanted to be Emmanuel, always wanted to be the God with us. And then the saddest words in Scripture are so soon in Genesis 3, where God walks in the garden in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you? And it's not that, you know, the little fig leaf and the tiny bush were actually, you know, tricking God, that he didn't know where Adam was, but because of sin, there was a distance. Adam, where are you? That now that sin creates this distance, which is not the will of the Lord. The Lord wants to be Emmanuel, and that's what he says here, that fear not, I am with you. And do not be dismayed, I am your God, and I'll strengthen you and help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. So again, this fact that we have no fear because Christ has died for us and risen for us and lives and reigns forever for us. We have no fear because of the righteous right hand of God. And so when you go through the Old Testament, you always see this language of God bringing salvation by a righteous right hand, or by my right hand, or with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Or, you know, he tells Moses, when he's got his back against the Red Sea, he says, just all I want you to do is just lift up your hand with your staff between them. Or he tells, you know, Samson saves the people with, you know, two hands outstretched on pillars. I mean, it's all quite silly until the crucifixion happens. And then you have the righteous right hand of God being nailed to the cross. I mean, you imagine Moses finally realizing, like, oh, okay, this is why. Because this is the salvation the Lord brings with his righteous right hand, and that he upholds us, and he upholds us with that righteous right hand nailed to the cross. And for that, I mean, because of that, we have no fear.
Yeah, that's a really marvelous connection to bring it all the way to the cross. Talk more about the cross and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the place where verse 10 finds fulfillment, that fear is taken away, that God's strength is given, his help is received, and he does uphold us with his righteous right hand.
Yeah, so it's this, you know, in Lutheran theology, we have this delightful revelation of the blessed exchange, that Christ takes all of your junk and you get all of his stuff. He takes all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your nakedness. And I mean, you just think about the image of the cross, all of your thorns, all of your derision, everything in Psalm 22 that really you should have been the one praying. And yet Jesus prays it for you, being forsaken by the Father. You know, he brings it up a little bit in Isaiah, fear not, worm Jacob, No, the Christ takes that over. He says, I'm a worm and not a man that's scorned by mankind and rejected by the people. All those who pass by me deride me and wag their heads. So Christ prays that Psalm 22 so that really we don't have to. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that the Christian never has to ever say that. And so we have this, not to get too far afield, but this delightful image in Zechariah 3 where Satan is standing there in this vision of heaven accusing mankind for all of their sins. And then the Lord's anointed shows up and takes the dirty rags off of the sinner, puts the dirty rags on himself, and all of Satan's accusations fall flat. Because in this blessed exchange, now Christ takes all of our junk and gives us all of his stuff. He gives us all of his life and his heritage and his word and his love. And so, yes, right there on the cross where heaven and earth are reconciled, where God and man are reconciled, Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross.
The other thing that strikes me about these three verses here that start our text in the context of what we've been reading from Isaiah is the way that the Lord is the one who can do these things, as opposed to the idols of the nations, which in a couple of places already we've seen how the Lord has mocked the idols as those that cannot move or those who are human creations rather than ones who are the creator as he is. So I really think that you see, especially there in verse 10, where you have that one after another, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. You see the ability of the Lord to fulfill promises in contrast to the idols, which are impotent and can't do nothing. Talk a little bit about the impotence of idols on the one hand, and the way that we look for these things from idols, but the way that only the Lord can actually give these things.
This is always such a talking point for God and the Old Testament and the New Testament. This conversation of idols comes up so much, and even the very first commandment that God gives to us is that you shall have no other gods. And so this conversation of idols always comes up. It came up yesterday in verses 5-7, that while the Lord, yesterday in 5-7, the Lord is talking about all the great things that he's doing, and he gives this kind of rhetorical display in 5-7 that the idolaters and the idol makers are still just going along. And they're still making their nonsense. They're still making their idols and saying, yeah, this is good. This will save us. Or they, put a couple, so ironically, they put a couple, he says in verse 7, they put a couple nails in their idol and say it cannot be moved, when it is in fact Christ our God that has his nails put in him so that we're not moved. But this futility of idolatry, it's just the folly of mankind, that God has made man in his image, even higher than the angels, Hebrews says. God has made man in his image. And yet we always insist on making gods in our images. And every generation has their own fun little twist on how to make new gods. And they're all made in the image of man. And we'll speak specifically about the futility of idols in a moment, but today, obviously, you have just so many people that are just obsessed with technology and phones and all the accoutrements that this life has given us. And at the end of the day, when you turn your TV off or turn your computer off or turn your phone off, you have that little black mirror staring back at you, and there's your face. There's your face right there in the idol. But anyway, what the Lord often says in the scriptures is, he says specifically like Psalm 115, speaking about the idols, says, look, make them however you want, but they're worthless. He says, you made hands, but they can't feel. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have noses, but don't smell. And you know what? All of you who make them and use them, you become like them. And so not only are the idols futile in themselves, to where they can't help you. Isaiah will often mock the makers of idols and say, okay, so you take a piece of wood, you use half of it to heat your house, and the other half you make into an idol that you set over the hearth that you're burning the other wood. It's just stupidity. And you think that that's going to help you, when in fact it's not. In fact, only the uncreated God, the only one true God, is able to help you and save you. Anything else is an idol. And of course, the argument of the Old Testament and the New Testament and most of Christian history is the argument is never that the other gods aren't real. Moses and Paul make a very big deal about this, that they never say that the other gods aren't real. They say they're demons. Luther's very clear. Anything you worship is your god. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's the face looking back at you in the mirror, or it doesn't matter if it's your car or your pension. Whatever you worship is your god. So the argument is never that the gods aren't real. It's that they do not deserve worship because they are not the triune God of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they cannot help you, much less save you.
Yeah, the idols cannot do that which the Lord promises to do for his people here, and that which he has accomplished for us, his people, through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the one true God, we are strengthened, we are helped, we are upheld with the righteous right hand of the Lord God, the one that was nailed to the cross for our sakes and for our salvation. We're going to keep looking at these beautiful promises that the Lord makes in Isaiah chapter 41 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ian Kinney this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 4th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 20 with Pastor Ian Kinney. He serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. Pastor Kinney, prior to the break, we left off at verse 11, where the Lord, who has been expounding upon his great promises to his people, they do not need to be afraid, for he is with them. He's going to strengthen them and help them. That's true even in the face of their enemies. So the Lord speaks about the enemies beginning in verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Take us into this next part of the Lord's promises.
Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Again, it must be because I'm already missing the Te Deum so much, but this language of at the very last words of the Te Deum, those... and you have I trusted, let me never be confounded. This idea that though that though anybody who has another God, not that those gods aren't real, just that they're not going to save, but anybody who has another God is going to be put to shame and confounded, and that those who strive against you will be nothing and perish. But the problem that we see is that we have this promise of God, and yet people are still... enslaved right now all over the world. People are still enslaved. Christians are still beheaded for the name of Jesus. Families are still torn apart. We still have just crimes against humanity in countries that call themselves first world nations. And so we kind of look at this and we say, okay, where are all the promises of God that our fathers told us? Because I'm just not seeing it right now. And so the promise of God stands right here, that all those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded, and those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish. And so what we have is this, like we mentioned at the beginning of the show, this language of these really big words, but this inaugurated eschatology, which means that the end of the world happened when Jesus died on the cross. That's when the end of the world happened, when God himself was judged in our place the world ended. I mean, that's why we look at time in BC and AD. It all kind of surrounds that one moment. So that's when the world ended, which means that the end of the world in Christ, the judgment has taken place. And so now everything else that flows out from that, we have the beauty of knowing that the battle is won, the war is over, that Christ has conquered, and we know that both now and not yet, this verse reigns true, that all those who are incensed against the Christians who believe in the one true God, all those who are incensed against us, they shall be put to shame and confounded, both in this world and in the world to come. And that we might not always see it with our eyes, you know, like Elisha with the young man, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the man's eyes are open and he sees legions of angels surrounding them. We have the eyes of faith, and Bartimaeus teaches us in the gospel that that faith saves us, even though if we do not see it all with our physical eyes on this side of the resurrection. We know that that is happening now, and we know that that will take place in its fullness in eternity as well.
And for the people to whom Isaiah preaches, they do receive the deliverance from exile when Cyrus comes and gives the edict that allows Judean exiles to begin to go home. So you see these promises fulfilled, at least in part, but ultimately they are fulfilled finally in Christ. And as you said, inaugurated eschatology, that we do have them now, even as we wait for their final fulfillment on the last day. The promises just keep getting better in verse 12. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. I think the idea is that it's not that you're looking for people to have as enemies, but if you look around and try to see them, there's nobody there to see.
Yeah, so you will seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. I mean, you know, at the end of the day, the reality of this is that for the Christian, while we are still in the world and we still have flesh and blood and the devil still seeks us night and day, the reality is that, you know, the devil is like a little kid brother who's swinging and punching at his older brother while the older brother is just holding him by the head and making fun of him while the kid just swings and misses and you know, boxes the air. There is no contending. And it's not to undermine the suffering. The suffering is all the more real now because we are waiting for that which is to be revealed. But at the end of the day, you know, as Scripture says, the gods of the nations are worthless images. Praise the Lord, not these false images. So they do not contend with us. But of course, we also have simultaneously the command in Scripture that that we still do contend, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the demonic principalities and powers and these matters of darkness. So you will seek in vain for someone that will win in a battle against the Lord. You can look for them, but you will not find them.
So keep talking about the Lord's promises against the enemies for his people, especially as he comes back then to a positive way of saying it in verse 13, I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. And again, the command, fear not.
Yeah, so you alluded to this in a moment. You alluded to this a moment ago, but in just a few chapters before this, you have this event with, you know, the King Hezekiah I mentioned that we would talk about, in whose time Isaiah is writing. And a few chapters prior to this, you have Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who comes up, and there's this huge dialogue that the Rabshakeh gives, telling all the people who are hearing this from the walls and inside the fortress, saying, look, guys, no one can help you, right? Hezekiah can't help you. Your little prophets can't help you. Your God, who, you know, we've yet to see, you know, your God can't help you. Just turn yourself over. And so Isaiah hears this. He tears his clothes. He covers himself with ashes. And it immediately says, then he goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the house of the Lord, and he goes to the prophet Isaiah. And he starts laying into Isaiah and saying, you promised, God promised, I need you to pay up. And so this is why Hezekiah is always heralded as one of our four great kings of Judah, with David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah. they're always heralded as these four great kings. And Hezekiah is always heralded as this Hezekiah, the righteous man of prayer and faith. Because what he does is he lays down the letter that the Rabshakeh sent and that the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent. He lays it down before the altar of the Lord, lays himself down, and he just begins to pray this beautiful prayer that you, O Lord, are enthroned above, and you have promised this. And of course, the Lord does save them from the Assyrians. The Lord does redeem them from Sennacherib. And of course, then we have this language of comfort. So with all this to say, that these are the promises of God in the time of Hezekiah. And how much more true is this for us in the time of Hezekiah's descendant, Jesus? That Christ has, or that James, I think, mentioning Hezekiah, said that the prayer of the righteous man avails much. And so we are called in the midst of things that we don't like, and the midst of things we cannot understand, to turn to the Lord in prayer, knowing that he has made these promises. And if God promises something, God does not have a choice. He has bound himself, and by his nature, he is truth. So if God promises something, he does not have a choice, which is why we hold God to his promises, because he cannot lie. He is truth. He cannot lie. He cannot break promises. And so we always, you know, like a little kid that whose dad promised him he'd go fishing, he says, "You promised, Dad. You promised." So we always bring God's promises back to him in prayer, knowing that he will fulfill them. And therefore, like we said, there's no need for the Christian to fear, because God promises to care for us.
More promises come in verse 14. Fear not, but now Jacob is called a worm. You connected that, I think, earlier to Psalm 22. Why fear not, you worm, Jacob? And then again, the Lord is the helper there in verse 14 as well.
Yeah, it is an interesting, it is an interesting way to talk about this. I mean, we think about what it means to be a worm, and it means that, functionally you're the lowest of the absolute low. You're not even dirt. You're lower than dirt, you know? That it's not you are dust and to dust you shall return. It's that you're not just going to return like on top of the dust. You're going to be in the dust. You're going to be the dust. And so you have the worm who is crushed by everything. And in a moment, I think he'll make the connection between the worm of Jacob as well as the mountains of, whether they be Samaria, or we can talk about that in a moment. But that even though you are a worm, still it is for you and through you, especially through Christ, that all these, as he'll say, these mountains are crushed, which is really not the nature of a worm. It's really not the nature of a worm to crush mountains. And yet here we have this promise. So to bring it to Christ, it is interesting that Isaiah is maybe alluding here a little bit to Psalm 22, that the Lord cries out on the cross, and David cries out in Psalm 22, "I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned and despised by the people, and those who see me mock me and make mouths at me and wag their heads." So you have again the humility of man is taken from him by Christ. That Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross in the form of a servant, Paul says. So you have this worm. What is also I think not insignificant is that this language of a that we read a worm here and we think like night crawlers and, you know, that we take to go fishing. We think about that. But what's interesting is that this word in Hebrew, it does specifically have, the connotation of being, how would we say, like a, almost like a cicada, you know, those cicadas that we find that kind of are just on those, they're on trees. The point of it is that this worm is one that is really fixed herself on a tree, basically. And so the beauty that we have of this that comes out in our hymnody is that, you know, God always promised that God, the nation's king, would be as he reigned in triumph from the tree. And so this interesting point that this is not just not just a dirt worm, but it is one that has a specific connotation with a worm being on a tree. But you are called a worm, O Jacob, you men of Israel. And yet I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. We could talk about Redeemer a little bit if you want, but Holy One is interesting. That comes up here as well as in the very last words of our text today.
Talk about both of those, Redeemer and Holy One. Those are pretty key terms for the Lord.
So Redeemer, we always talk about, obviously we have a lot of churches named Redeemer. We talk about Christ as our Redeemer. Maybe some of the listeners remember those old places, those arcade games where you would, you know, you would redeem tickets for a prize. And so this language of redeem just means to buy back. And so it's always an interesting idea that through various, through many and various ways, when God spoke to us by the fathers, he always talked about himself as our Redeemer. And, you know, that means that he had to buy us back. Well, we have this, you know, initially the first time Redeemer is used is in the Exodus, when God calls himself our Redeemer and ransoms us out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt and the house of slavery, he says. He redeems us from there, but of course, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who were under the law. And so as Peter teaches us that Christ has bought us, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that there was a blood payment of atonement necessary for salvation. And this is why Christmas had to happen. Christmas had to happen so Good Friday could happen, right? God was the only one, as he had promised for a long time, God was the only one who was able to perform that payment of ransom, from ransom us back from sin, death, and the devil. He was the only one who was able to do that. And yet, for that to happen, God had to become man so that man could be saved by God. That's why Redeemer is always such an important word in the Bible and in the church as well.
Talk to us about what the Lord says concerning his servant in verses 15 and 16 about being a threshing sledge, threshing mountains, winnowing them, scattering in the tempest. What is he saying in verses 15 and 16?
Yeah, so he speaks about this, again, with our context of being a worm, that all of these things that we'll describe in a moment in 15 and 16, these things are not things that worms do. These things are not things that worms do. Especially when it comes to mountains and hills, which we can delve into those. Those are important. But that's not something that worms do. They don't have the capacity or the nature to do any of this. But what some of this language is, especially if you know, some of our listeners are maybe not in a rural context or an agrarian context, and most folks don't do work like this anymore anyway, but this language here of a threshing sledge with new sharp teeth and using that to thresh mountains, and in verse 16 to winnow them away. This is the language of basically harvesting wheat and grain. And so you would harvest the wheat, you'd separate it from the grain, the stalk from the grain, and then you'd separate the husk. We talk about the wheat and the chaff sometimes. And then you'd winnow the chaff away. And the wheat would remain. And so the analogy we're using here is one of basically being able to make bread for daily bread. But that's the language that's being used of what this worm people are going to do to these mountains and hills. So I don't find it to be a rule in Scripture, but I do find it to be an interesting point that it seems to me that anytime there is a mountains, especially hills. I think it'd be very easy to say hills, but even with mountains, is that when there's this plurality of mountains, or especially hills, that's always used to denote false worship. That like Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to all the hills, but from where is my help going to come? Not from any of those hills. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So So again, this language of the plurality of mountains and hills, you know, we're kind of looking a little bit at Samaria, just to the north of where Isaiah is preaching. But then the rest of the world, that is worshiping false gods and idols across the planet. And so that, it's not just promised to destroy enemies, it is promised to destroy false gods, to crush them down, make them like chaff, and just let the wind carry them away. And of course, now the beauty of one of the prayers of the church is that even though the prayer, one of the prayers of the church around the Lord's Supper is that in the same way that this bread is made from wheat from many hills, and now in this bread is made one, that now by this bread we are made one in Christ. So even this scattering that takes place, we are now brought back together in the unity of Christ that he brings us around his word and sacrament ministry.
Yeah, what a marvelous thing. Just to keep us moving through the text, Pastor Kenny, because we're about 8 minutes left here, I want to make sure we get to the verses 17 to 20 as well, because we start to see a little bit more of a creational language that shows up going along with these idea of mountains and hills. Now the Lord's going to bring out rivers and things like that. So what do we start to see in verses 17 and following?
In 17 and following, we have the language of the poor and needy, that when the poor and needy seek water and there's none and their tongue is parched, he says, I will answer them and not forsake them. And he doesn't just give a trickle, like he doesn't just give a little trickle down from a mountain stream, but he says, pure rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys, and makes the wilderness a pool and dry land, springs of water. So first of all there, I think we have an allusion back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, that we have the three signs in the wilderness wanderings of the manna, the serpent on the pole, and also the rock that followed them. The rock that followed them, which Moses struck, and from which water gushed out. So I think we have an allusion there, which is not insignificant. But he speaks of when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, I will give it to them. Primarily, here we have this language of the Lord's providence, which means that the Lord will provide. And as we say, both in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer with daily bread and in the first article of the Creed with the creation of all things, that I believe that God has given me my body and soul, my eyes and ears, my fingers and toes and everything else. And he richly provides for me. And he richly provides and still sustains this creation. So we have this language of provision, that the Lord will provide. And of course, you know, the table prayers from the catechism as well, that you give to the beasts their food and the young ravens that cry. And your delight is not in the strength of the horse or your pleasure in the legs of a man. There's always this promise of provision. And so much of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord talking about his providence and his provision. And he basically says, I'll take care of that. He says, do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or what you're going to put on. Life is so much more than all of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will fall into place. So primarily here in creation, we have this language that the Lord is going to provide, and 17 and 18, that he's going to provide abundantly, not just scraping by, but the Lord is going to provide abundantly. Again, both now and not yet, that this will be fully fulfilled in heaven. But spiritually so, St. Paul says the rock that followed them in the desert was Christ, and that Christ on the cross has been struck, and from his side has flowed streams of living water, that there's so much water that flows from Christ's side that it fills every single baptismal font in the entire world that's ever existed. That is a massive river that has gushed out throughout time and space. So both in first and second article gifts, the Lord will always provide.
Talk to us about the trees in verses 19 and 20.
19 and 20, he again begins to talk about a creation of paradise, that he, to have trees, you got to have some water. And of course, we know this from the first psalm, that he speaks about, blessed is the man who is like that tree planted by streams of water and then yields its fruit in due season and its leaf does not wither. So 17 and 18 kind of set this up just like the Lord did in creation. The first couple days, he's prepping everything, setting everything up And then days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling all the stuff. So now as well, he has this language of we have all the waters, and now then we have the trees. And he just speaks of several different kinds, speaks of cedars and acacia, myrtle and olive and cypress and pine. And then he says that they may see and know that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this. So he's speaking about, kind of an oasis in the desert. And this is the language we have of the Garden of Eden, that when Christ says to the thief that you will be with me in paradise, that word paradise means a walled in and walled off garden. And so the Lord is speaking here of the new heavens and the new earth, primarily, that he's going to provide this for us. And then he said that they'll know that the Holy One of Israel has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created this. And so we mentioned that earlier, that came up in verse 14 and then 16. And I just find it significant that so often when Christ confronts a demon and they start screaming at him, they start screaming and saying, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. And it's the exact same language here. So the Holy One of Israel is the one who has created this. And that creation makes the demons tremble because the Lord is going to provide for us. And as he promised, that wherever the church marches, the gates of hell will not be able to stand against her.
Hmm. Pastor Kenny, with about 2.5 minutes left, help us to wrap things up on this marvelous text from Isaiah chapter 41 this morning.
We started with him talking about his servant that he has chosen, and we ended with the promise that that servant is going to live together with God in heaven forever. That if we fear not the power of death, we fear not the power of hell, but we fear, love, and trust no other God but the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we are called by faith. We are chosen by God. And this faith that we have is not to be put in worthless idols that may have hands and feet and eyes, but have no life in them and cannot provide either for our needs of the body and especially not for our needs of the soul. But we are called to believe in this God and that being in Christ and trusting in Christ and Him crucified, that we have the sure and certain promise of life everlasting in heaven.
Pastor Ian Kinney is pastor at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 20. Pastor Kinney, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks a lot for having me.
The Lord makes his promises and he fulfills his promises through his servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chosen one whom the Lord has sent to the tree of the cross, where water flowed from his side, blood as well, cleansing us from all sin. In him, no enemy can stand against us. Neither sin, death, nor Satan can stand. And that victory is ours right now, even as we wait for his return on the last day when he makes all things new, when the river of the water of life will be ours in its fullness, when the tree of life and its fruits will be ours. And all of that is ours right now because of the tree of the cross on which our Lord Jesus has stretched out his righteous right hand and won our salvation. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah chapter 41, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.